All right, good morning, Severn. How we doing? A lot of people today, getting thick. I don't know half you guys. Well, welcome to Severn. My name is Ryan Cox. For you that are new today, I'm the teaching pastor here. And welcome to week three, our third and final week of our series called The Core. We've been looking at core values of the church, of Jesus' church, core values that should shape our lives. If you hated this series, congratulations, we are finishing it today. We've looked at commitment, was week one, and last week we talked about contributing. This week we're going to be talking about connecting and the idea of kind of getting connected in community, building relationships with the people that God's really placed in your lives. And something that I found really interesting when I was kind of doing some research for this series was that each of the values of Jesus' church is found in Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, also just happen to be values that our culture is kind of steadily moving away from or, you know, just don't really understand anymore. You saw that in week one with commitment, in week two with contributing, and I definitely see that, and hopefully I can kind of explain that and prove that to you, and I really see that idea with connecting, because the generation that's kind of coming of age or like the cultural mindset of the day in a lot of ways is like kind of almost a paradox. Let me elaborate on that for a minute, because like you would think with the rise in social media like Facebook and Twitter and Instagram, and here I go talking about social media again, you would think with the rise in social media that would have sort of lent itself to a generation of people that are really well connected to each other. And obviously you'd think that because those websites that like everyone uses now are referred to as social media. But really all that's really allowed for as far as like interpersonal relationships between humans is it's kind of just created more distance really than it has united people. For instance, Like people can, and everybody knows somebody that's done this, and if this is you, then repent. So, like, you can sit at a computer, and kind of, like, park with a dictionary on one leg and a thesaurus on the other, and get into a comment war with someone about something really useful like politics on Facebook, and totally misrepresent yourself. Right, and you don't have to really like have a face-to-face, like people don't necessarily even far and away know how to have like a face-to-face conversation with somebody that they know, or even like a voice-to-voice conversation over the phone, because you can kind of just call. You don't really need to call somebody anymore, and you don't really need to sit down over coffee with somebody anymore. You can kind of just check their Facebook or their Instagram or whatever, and based on pictures that they post, you can see where they've been, and you know, things that they write, you can see, you know, how they've been doing or what's going on or their relationship status or whatever. And in addition to that, it's become a lot easier, like think about this, because now you can totally, completely misrepresent yourself online, which I fear a lot of people do. I'm not trying to call anybody out. I'm just saying, all right, maybe you know somebody that's done this. But like you know somebody that's got a profile picture of them 10 years and 30 pounds ago, all right? That's what I'm saying. That's what I'm trying to get at. You couldn't always do that. Like, you don't need, like, I just feel like it's created a culture and a generation of people that, like, really think that they're connected when they're not really. Like, we've kind of made digital relationships are they're so plastic. They're so fleeting. There's no depth to them. And nobody has 1,000 friends. I don't care what your Facebook says. I have a hard time with like 5, okay? So you don't have 1,000 friends. But it's created a culture of people that think they're connected without really being connected. And really what it's caused is kind of a culture of like loneliness. So here's something interesting. Because in my research this week, I came across a guy named John Cacioppo. No chance of pronouncing that correctly. But John is a University of Chicago psychologist, which is, you know, interesting. But what really caught my attention about his resume was that he is, and I guess this is legit, I mean, this is what it says, he is one of the leading experts of loneliness, which begs several questions for me. Like, how good at being lonely do you have to be before you're an expert at it? And how miserable did high school need to be for you to be an expert in loneliness? And can you be like an apprentice or a journeyman lonely person before you're an whatever? Anyway, John's research, oh man. John's research, it's all about like the effects of loneliness that it has on people, you know, mentally, physically, emotionally. And his research was kind of startling. Might not be surprising, but that doesn't make it not startling. And he's, you know, he's traced loneliness to like things like the progression of Alzheimer's disease, cardiovascular disease, depression, loss of memory, which I was kind of surprised at, and just poor decision-making generally. But what's almost comical to me about that, and there's not much comical about it, but what's almost comical to me about that is that it took the science of psychology and modern research and loneliness experts, whatever they are, it took them thousands of years to come to a conclusion that God told us about in the second chapter of his word. All right, because in Genesis chapter 2, we see that God has created everything. He spoke everything into existence. And as he's sort of, you know, checking off the list of things that exist, he keeps looking in on them, and he sees this brand new, unstained, not corrupted by sin creation. And after everything he creates, he looks on it, and he sees that it's good. And the very first thing that God looked on and saw and said that it was not good, the very first thing that he said that about was after he created Adam, he formed man out of the dust, he breathed his breath into the nostrils, and so he created a man named Adam. And the very first thing that God saw about his creation that wasn't good was that Adam was alone, which is kind of profound to me, because here you have Adam, this is pre the fall of man. So sin had not entered the world, so nothing impeded or hindered or blocked or interrupted his relationship with God, but still God looked at Adam and said, it's not good. It's not good for humans to live that way. And so he created Eve. But that was not God saying that everyone's called to be married, because there's other verses in the Word of God that talks about how some people are called to be single. Paul references this in 1 Corinthians 7. And he talks about the benefits of that if you are called to that life. But what God was saying about Adam is that no one is called to a life of just disconnectedness. God didn't create us that way. And you really see this idea embodied in the early church. The church has always been, Aaron kind of touched on this in our announcements, but the church has always been about connecting, all right? It's about connecting people to God and to each other. Really, Jesus died to make that possible for you and I. There was no chance that we could be connected to God except for our relationship with Jesus Christ. And in unifying us in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we become connected to one another. And we see this in our third and final description of the church. It's Acts 2, verses 46 through 47a, and this is what it says. It says, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And I find that really interesting that it's, because I think a lot of times what people refer to as church or, you know, community with the family of God, it's sort of like, you know, you show up for 90 minutes on a weekend, but then you keep everyone at arm's length the rest of the week. But what this verse says about the early church Christians, it says, and day by day, or other translations render that every day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. All right, the point that I'm driving at and the thing that I really see there is that the early church, we saw in week one they were a committed group of individuals, and week two they were contributors, but this week what I really want to hone in on is that the early church was a connected church. Amen? So what I want to do today, I'm just going to give you three benefits that you and I can expect in our lives if we're sort of willing to drop our defenses and make ourselves a little bit vulnerable and connect with the people that God has placed in our lives. And the very first benefit that I want to look at that you and I can expect if we're willing to connect is that we will be protected. All right, if we are connected, we will be protected. Full disclosure, I did not intend for that initially to rhyme. But because it does, there's at least one person in this room that is literally never going to forget this point. I want to apologize right now for something being stuck in your head like 50 years from now. But the very first benefit that you and I can experience if we're willing to connect is the protection that that community offers. All right, this isn't going to be real hard to sell. I expect a lot of people are going to sort of get on board with this. But if you've lived for longer than like a few minutes, then you and I are well acquainted with the fact that living a life that attempts to please God, like living a life that you know, you're trying to maintain a testimony or live your life according to the way that God desires you and I to live, that is essentially living a life that is inviting attack. Amen? Anybody been there? Anybody experienced that? And the attack that we can experience can come in, I guess, really one of four ways is how I reduce it. It can be spiritual, it can be mental, emotional, or it can be a downright physical attack, which is amazing, but there's people in the world right now that are experiencing physical attack because of their relationship with Jesus. But Jesus warned us about this in his word so that it really wouldn't catch us off guard. He more or less told us to expect this, and you see that in John chapter 15, starting in verse 18. This is what Jesus said to all that would claim to be his followers. He said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And you can read through the New Testament, these authors writing to early church Christians, new believers, and basically telling them not to be surprised at the trials, at the persecution, at the suffering. And the reason that I start on that note really fundamentally is just to kind of bring out this truth, that you and I live in a world where we require some sort of refuge. Okay, we require like a measure of protection. What we fundamentally need is a place where we can kind of gather together and sort of drop our guard and almost like recharge our batteries and be encouraged and spurred on to love and good works so that we can persevere and with a measure of endurance despite the discouragements that the enemy so often sort of bombards us with. And here's what I'm trying to say, that refuge, that place of protection, that is the community of God. That place is in community, in relationship with your Christian brothers and sisters that God has placed in your life. And it's really interesting to me in the Word of God that when it sort of explains, I guess, like the techniques or the activity of our enemy, our adversary, the devil, what the Bible says is that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, seeking whom he may devour. And I don't know how I found this, but I wound up on a website this week that like it dealt with like lion hunting statistics. So loneliness experts and lion hunting statistics. Been a weird week for me. But what I found and what this guy found was that lions statistically are much more successful. Like it's been quantified that they're much more successful when they attack isolated prey. Which kind of surprised me for a minute, because you'd think, okay, well, if you chase after, you know, 50 antelope, one of them's going to do something stupid, I guess. Lions hunt antelope, right? Okay. So I would kind of think, because we would edit that, right, media team, if I said something stupid. but I would think that, you know, lions would kind of have better luck with, like, a big old pack of something, but not the case. Statistically, they are much more successful in attacking prey when it's isolated, when it's by itself. And so I find it really interesting that the Holy Spirit of God so inspired Peter to liken our enemy to a lion and his hunting techniques to a lion. And the reason that I believe he did that is to kind of show us something about the way that our enemy will go after this. And you and I should be really clear on this. Before our enemy deliberately, outrightly, very obviously attacks us with anything that he can throw at us, you know what he's going to try to do before he does that? He's going to try to isolate us. Amen? So let me kind of drive this home, because maybe this is where somebody's living today. Maybe you came into church this morning with something really heavy in your life. All right, we have enough people in this room, and I know a little bit about at least some of the people in this room to know that there's people sitting in these chairs right now that are dealing with real life problems. And I'm not talking about a flat tire on the way to work. I mean questions, like deep-seated questions that you may not have a really clear, obvious answer for right now. So maybe that's where you're coming from. You're dealing with something heavy, and you've prayed about that, right? And maybe you've even read some Bible verses that sort of pertain to that. Maybe you're an all-star Christian, and you've even fasted, okay? But things really haven't gotten a whole lot easier for you. It doesn't really seem like it's getting any better for you. Let me just ask you this question, or let me get you to ask this question to yourself. Does anybody else know about what you're dealing with? Does anybody else know what's going on? Have you let anybody in on that? Or are you kind of keeping everybody at arm's length and kind of keeping everybody in your life effectively out of your life? See, because God designed us to live and to dwell in community with one another. And the great irony of this point that I'm really trying to drive out is, like, so many times in life, it seems like the default for people is to put all these walls up, right, emotional walls up, and kind of keep everybody out of everything that you're dealing with. And you would think, I mean, it sounds natural that, like, you know, if I put all my walls up, I'll be protected, but the irony is that when you throw all of your walls up and keep all of your family, your Christian family, out of your life, you are the most vulnerable. Why? Because when we're connected, we're protected. Amen? So let me pause here. Maybe that really hits you, right? And you're dealing with some of those problems. Like, you know, it could be your marriage, your relationship with your kids, your career, or your life just took a turn you weren't prepared for. Maybe that point really hits you, all right? And that was kind of like the word of God for you. But maybe that's not where you're coming from. All right, maybe you're thinking, I don't have a whole lot of problems on my radar right now. If that's where you're coming from, then maybe you'll be interested to note that not only when we connected are we protected, but when we connected, we'll be purified. That's my second point. We'll be purified. All right, and this is, again, something that I think is really, like, commonly misunderstood in our culture. Just because we're so intensely individualistic. So it's almost like the common thought process is, well, if I sort of involve myself with something else, or if I sort of connect with something, or if I sort of become a part of something, then I'm in effect losing my own identity, when nothing could be further from the truth. All right, this is another kind of paradoxical truth that's really good for you and I to understand. It is only in community that you and I actually find out who we are and how we work and what part we play and what makes us unique. It's only in connecting to something bigger than us that we really sort of carve out exactly what our identity is. And it's only in community that we're refined and we're purified. I remember when I was when I was 19 years old, I'd been at Anne Arundel Clown College studying business for about a year, and I use the term studying quite loosely. What I'd learned in that year, and this is literally the only thing I'd learned, was that I was no businessman, and that wasn't getting me out of bed in the morning, and I didn't want to do it. So I had, like, a sales pitch prepared for old Pops, and I came to him, I came to him in August of, I guess it was 2006, with this, like, spiel prepared, and I was kind of going to, you know, tell Dad, like, why I didn't want to do that, and I felt like God was calling me to something else, and I really wanted to be a firefighter. And I guess I sold Dad on it pretty quick, and he got on board with that. And so I took, like, 2.5 years trying to become a firefighter. The problem with being a firefighter or a police officer is those jurisdictions, they're not always accepting applications. And sometimes, when they do open up a hiring cycle, it's for, like, 3 spots and, like, 1,000 people come out. So it took me, like, 2.5 years of just throwing my application in everywhere I could think of to get hired. And I remember in that 2.5 years, I was sort of thinking to myself, what would be the most difficult part of the job? And trying to prepare myself for what would be, you know, the most difficult part of the job. And I remember thinking that it was probably going to be, like, the physicality, like, the physical nature of the job. Because I'd heard, like, the gear was heavy, the tools are heavy, you know, sometimes you might have to carry people, or the incidents are long. But when I actually got hired and started on sort of my first day in the firehouse, 22-year-old guy, I very quickly realized that the physicality of the job was not in any way the most difficult part of the job for me. And somebody, at least a few people in this room, are really going to understand where I'm coming from when I say this. What I very quickly realized about that line of work is that the hardest part of the job was the social dynamics of the job. So let me try to paint a picture for you. So I'm a 22-year-old, really, kid, walking into a firehouse for my first time, and essentially, you're like living with another family, right? So for at least 50 hours a week, and that's if you don't pick up any overtime or get held over, at least 50 hours a week, you're essentially living with another family. And these people are coming from different generations. They have different morality and value and ethical systems that they're, you know, codes of conduct that they're living by. They come out of different family systems, so they kind of see things differently. And you add that to the fact that almost everybody that's drawn to the line of work, like police, fire, military, they're almost all type A individuals, which very plainly means they think that their way is the best way. So this is, I mean, it's essentially a reality TV show, like, literally, and it looks like that a lot of times. So it's like a bubbling cauldron of conflict waiting to erupt and kill everyone. So I walk into this firehouse, and, like, as I'm trying to acclimate to that and figure out, you know, how I really fit into that and what part I play and, you know, all of those questions, let me just walk you through a shift. Then a call comes out Say for a medical call. All right, so you're trying to acclimate to how you fit in to that new family, and then you get a call and you go to somebody's house and everybody's screaming and hysterical. And, you know, first off, you got to figure out who's even hurting, because a lot of times, the people that are screaming the loudest they're not even hurt. So you got to figure out, like, who's even, like, in trouble here, and then is it an actual emergency, and you got to sort of, you know, calm that down, and then you get them into the ambulance, and, you know, just when you were kind of trying to figure that out, you take them to the hospital, and then you're dealing with a whole different group of people with a different set of priorities, right? The nurses, the doctors, the PAs, all that, and then you write your medical report, and you go back to the station, and you can do that like 18 times a shift sometimes, and I'm literally tired, like I'm exhausted explaining to you what I did for 4 years. I remember thinking, like, man, if I could just start the day with a cup of coffee at like 5 or 6 a.m. and have some measure of normalcy and structure, because I like structure, but there's no structure to be found in that job. So then I was making the transition from that to the pastorate, right, praying and seeking God and, you know, talking with the elders here. And I decided to meet with a friend of mine who'd been pastoring for about a decade just to kind of get his take on what ministry was really all about, you know, so I could sort of prepare myself for what to expect there. And he said something that surprised me. He said that, you know, a lot of times young guys will sort of consider being a pastor or being a preacher, and they automatically all assume, you know, most of the time at least, that the preaching is the most difficult part of the job. Because you got to, you know, study the text and figure out what it originally meant and build a bridge from that into people's lives today. And you don't want to say anything wrong or heretical, obviously. But he said what he very quickly realized about the job was that the teaching was the easiest part of the job. The most difficult part of the job for him, as he explained it, again, was the social dynamics. I mean, just learning how to hurt with people who are hurting, or heal with people who are healing, or really understand where people are coming from, and, you know, not try to take offense when they sort of get angry with you or lash out at you, or those sorts of things. And I think if you and I are being honest as we kind of survey our lives, at least if you're anything like me, the conclusion that you come to is really one of the most difficult parts of life is learning how to effectively deal with other people, because people are the most dynamic creatures that God has ever created, right? And nobody thinks like you do. So nobody views life the way that you do, and nobody really understands you like you do. But it's in dealing with other people and in building relationships and forging those relationships. That's really where we find that we're being purified, and that's a very biblical concept. According to Proverbs 27:17, which is probably, you'll probably know where I'm coming from or even know how to recite this verse as soon as I start to say it. Proverbs 27:17 says, "Iron sharpens iron, as one man sharpens another." Now think about what that really means. See, I think the outcome of that verse is very commonly understood, right? People sharpen each other, like iron sharpens each other. But what I think is probably less commonly understood about that verse is the process in which that outcome is achieved. Here's what I mean by that. Like, two pieces of iron are never going to sharpen each other if they're kept at arm's length from one another. Like, they need to be in close proximity. Right, but so many people kind of walk through life trying to keep everyone at an arm's length and wonder why that outcome's never achieved in their life. And further, not only do two pieces of iron need to be close to one another, but they actually need to, like, grind. They need to interact, and that causes a lot of heat. That causes a lot of friction, and you and I have experienced that sort of heat and that friction in our social lives when we begin interacting with other people, and it's painful and it's difficult, but God uses people in our lives, the relationships that we build with the people that he places in our lives. What he does is he refines us and he purifies us with those relationships, because nothing like interacting with other humans, follow me on this, nothing like interacting with other people really shows us all the places that we need to change. Amen? So you and I probably all know that guy or that girl. Here we go. You and I probably know that person that's kind of mowed through like 30 different groups of friends, right? And the conclusion, as they explain it, is, well, all of those people had issues. And that's why, you know where I'm coming from now. You know, the explanation is, no, all of them had issues, and all of them had problems, and all of them. You know what God's normally showing you and I when we start to sound like that? It's that we're the ones with issues and problems, amen? It's kind of like the crazy person test. Like, if you ever arrive at a place in your life where you think everyone else is crazy, you're nuts. Like, that's how you can know that you're crazy. And let me just make this real personal. I knew I was a prideful person, okay? I knew I was a prideful person because the Bible says that everybody's prideful. And I was even kind of like prideful about knowing I was prideful. So, like, what do you do with that? But hey, let me get real on you. Let me bring this down to earth. I had no idea how prideful I was until I got married. Can I get an amen from the married couples? All right? But here's the cool part about that. God uses my marriage to a 5'3" moonbeam named Katie to work on the pride in my life. All right, and I knew I was a selfish individual because I knew everybody was selfish. But until a little miniature version of me was screaming his head off at 3 a.m. every day, I didn't know exactly how deep that selfishness went. But praise God that he is using Everett, Thomas Cox, as a scalpel with which to remove the selfishness from Ryan. He's not done with me. All right, so the point I'm trying to make is that God uses relationships to sand us down, to get off all our nicks and burrs. That's what it means that iron sharpens iron. Our God will use the relationships that we build really to perform surgery on us. And so people that kind of walk through life while keeping everybody in an arm's length, the only person you're hurting is yourself. And those individuals that do that, they're usually the most broken, the most hurting individuals on the planet. And they don't let anybody in, and they don't let anybody speak into their life. And they don't let anybody kind of give them a bird's eye view of what they're dealing with or, you know, things, areas where they need to change. But if you and I will drop our guard and let somebody in through our hurt and our heartache and our defense mechanisms and all of that stuff, if we'll do that, which admittedly, that can be one of the most difficult things that you and I will ever do. If we'll do that, then the benefits will change our life because God uses other people to purify us. Amen? So maybe that really got you, all right? Maybe you're like, man, that's me. I need to be purified, and I'm going to connect with other people. But maybe that's still not where you're coming from. Maybe you're thinking, you know what, I'm pretty well-rounded, but thanks. And if that's the case, then maybe I'll get you with my third point. Because not only do relationships, not only does connecting with other people, number one, not only does it protect us, not only does it purify us, but number three, it prepares us. This is a Baptist sermon, isn't it? Everything starts with a P, and there's three points. I have a feeling a row of people here today will really appreciate that. we'll be prepared. So what will we be prepared for, you ask? Let me get real sober here for a minute. We'll be prepared to meet God. By connecting with other people, we're actually being prepared to meet God. Let me sort of elaborate on that, because I could find about a million verses in the Word of God that somehow or another point to that reality, but I picked three of them. The first way, the connecting with other people prepares us to meet God is because it teaches us how to deal with sin. All right, James 5:16 actually calls us, we just went through James in 14 weeks, and James 5:16 says, confess your sins one to another. That's kind of amazing. That's kind of amazing because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross at a place called Calvary some 2,000 years ago, through our relationship with Jesus, hear me here, you and I can approach the throne of grace. You and I can approach God's presence through prayer with bold assurance, simply because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't have to go through a human being for that any longer, which is amazing. But despite that fact, the Word of God still calls you and I to confess our sins one to another. So let me get real practical. The way that you and I will proactively prevent sin from becoming a habit in our life, or becoming something that we sort of normalize, or becoming something really deep-seated and rooted, like an addiction that's all of a sudden way too big for us to handle. The way that you and I proactively put to death the deeds of the flesh is by confessing our sins one to another. All right, because Hebrews talks about a sin that so easily besets us, and maybe this will kind of be a boat rocker for some people, but I think if you're being honest, you'll throw up an amen on this. Hey, there's some sins in our lives, be it lust or anger, pride, whatever it is, gossip, whatever it is. There's some sins in our life that are going to take a little bit more than just, man, I feel really bad about that, and I'm going to try to make sure this was the last time. Okay? And when we talk about putting to death deeds of the flesh, sometimes what that requires of you and I is linking arms with somebody that God's placed in our life, maybe a spiritual leader, somebody that we can trust that you know, is looking out for us, that really wants what's best for us. Sometimes to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to really proactively go after sin in our life, what that requires is you and I sort of humbling ourselves and just coming to our Christian brothers or sisters and saying, listen, this is too big for me, and I'm struggling, and I'm hurting, and I don't want to do this anymore. I sound like Paul. I'm doing what I don't want to do. I'm not doing what I want to do, and I need some help. That's how we're prepared to meet God, because it's in the community of God's people that we learn how to deal with sin. That's the first way. The second way that we're prepared to meet God by connecting with the people that he places in our life is because it actually shows us and it teaches us and it enables us how to live the life that Jesus has called us to live. Let me sort of expound on that. Galatians 6:2, Paul says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now that law of Christ, that's the golden rule. That's to love your neighbor as yourself. That's to treat somebody else with the same measure of love and care and respect that you would desire for yourself. Now the only way that you can do that is by connecting with other people and bearing their burdens. Apart from that, you can't fulfill the law of Christ. Paul didn't say, you know, live an individualistic lifestyle and disconnect from the family of God and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's by connecting with other people, forging relationships with other people, and helping them bear one another's burdens. And here's what's kind of amazing. That's not a pastor's job. That's not an elder's job or a deacon's job or a home group leader's job. That is every servant of God's job. All right, and maybe you're thinking, well, I don't really have a lot to offer, and I don't really know all the books of the Bible, or I can't really spout a lot of scripture off the top of my head, and I've had struggles of my own. Maybe the reason that God has walked you through whatever struggle or hardship or difficulties, maybe the reasons he's walked you through those seasons of your life is simply so you could help somebody else who's a couple steps behind you bear those burdens. All right, so that's the second way. That's the second way that connecting with people that God places in our life, our Christian family, really prepares us to meet God. But the third and final way, it's found in Hebrews. And the third and final way that it prepares us to meet God is because building relationships with other people actually reminds us of how short our time is and really challenges us to live in light of that. Hebrews 10 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And what the author of Hebrews is very simply saying there is don't get into the habit of living a disconnected life. And don't get into the habit of just sort of trying to do everything on your own. But what's the opposite of that? Meet together, build relationships, dwell in community with God's people for the purpose of encouraging people and being encouraged by other people. Even more as we see the day drawing near. What's the day drawing near? It's the day that you and I are going to stand before God. Either when he decides to come on back and close this and wrap this thing up real quickly, or when we stand before him after we take our last breath. But here's my point. The only way that you and I are going to confess sins to one another, the only way that you and I are going to bear one another's burdens, and the only way that we can encourage others and be encouraged by others is in the community of God. And that only happens by connecting, when you and I drop our walls, our defenses, our whatever, and connect the way that God's called us to. Amen? So in this series, if you've kind of been following along, or if you've just sort of hopped on today for the first time, we looked at really like three core values that you find in Acts 2:42 through 47. For week one, when we talked about commitment, I tried to like proactively answer three reasons that people have for not committing. And last week in week two, we talked about contributing and how it's, you know, better to be a contributor than a consumer. And I offered three ways that you can contribute if you felt moved to do so. And today, we talked about connecting. And I just offered really three benefits, three positive outcomes in our life that you and I can expect if we're willing to connect. But before we close this series down, I want to do one final thing, and I want to answer the question, why? Because I don't like doing anything without knowing why we do it. And the answer to why we looked at this little block of text in Acts chapter 2 is because of the very last half of verse 47. It's got this little phrase there that really just catches my eye and sort of like does something within me. It says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." I mean, is that not amazing? Because what you have in Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, and I sort of explained this on week one, it was like the birthday of the church on Pentecost, and the Spirit of God moved and started doing amazing things, and Peter stood up and he preached, and 3,000 plus people were added that day, and just like that, this thing called the church that Jesus Christ promised he was going to build and send his Spirit to fuel, it was born. And it was up, and it was moving, and it was doing what God called it to do. And the very first description we see of that church, of that group of people, is Acts 2, 42 through 47. They were committed, they were contributors, they were connected. And as a result of that, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And in these verses, what I'm convinced that we're seeing is a formula for how to be a church that pleases God, and a formula for how to find ourselves and navigate ourselves right to the center of God's will for our lives, for His, really the center of God's will for His church. And what you and I should be real clear on is that when the church does what it's called to do, it reaches who it's called to reach. Amen? So listen, Severn has always been a hospital. I had a conversation with somebody just last week who was commenting about that. It's been a place for people who were hurting, people who were broken, who were battered, who were bruised. And there's probably people in this room, I mean, probably dozens of people in this room that could stand up and give a testimony about that or attest to that fact. And Severn has always been called a family. Right? It's been a family for people that otherwise didn't have a family. It's been a support system for people that it kind of just seems like everyone else had given up on you. And listen, let me just get real honest here. Severn has been that for me. Through some of the hardest times in my life, this church right here at 20 Gambrels, this has been a hospital for me. This has been a family for me. There's people in this room that have walked me through some of the hardest times in my life. And let's be real honest, God looks down on this church and He's pleased with that. God looks down on His church and He loves that. He loves the way Severn loves people, the way that it opens itself up to people and it can become a, you know, a hospital and a family for people. But as we're sort of nearing like the holiday season and really getting ready to close down 2014 and think about the new year, what I really want us to start thinking about is this. I mean, there are so many people out there that so desperately need a hospital. And they're hurting and they're broken and they're convinced that there's just no hope and that's just the way life's going to be. And their plan is to just kind of limp through life and accept that it's not, there's never going to be any hope. It's not ever going to be better for that. And there's so many people that God has placed like right in this area that so desperately need a family, that so desperately need a group of people to just love on them. And accept them and not judge them and not let them feel condemned or anything like that, or give them a chance, or just indicate that there's some value to them and that there's some group of people that isn't just entirely done with them. And that group of people that need a hospital, that need a family, they're our friends, they're our family, they're our neighbors, they're our coworkers. And the God that I read about in this word is a God that desires to reach them. And the way that He does that is through His church, when they're willing to commit, contribute, and connect. And I believe that if we are willing to do what the early church did, then God's going to do through us what He did through them. And it's not just about growth for the sake of numbers, if anybody's thinking along those lines. It's not just about adding people for the sake of adding people. It's about seeing people's lives transformed by the greatest story that's ever been told, that Jesus Christ came down here to reconcile sinners to God, and that through Him there's actually hope and a way has actually been made for all of this to be made right and us to be reconciled to God. And if that's anything, if that sounds like anything that you want to be a part of, if you want to see Severn become a place that's right in the middle of God's will, where people are coming here and just made new and transformed and their life just, the reset button gets set when they surrender to Jesus Christ, if you want that, like I want that, then what I'm asking you to do in the purpose of this series, I'm just asking you to commit, to contribute, and to connect. So listen, I'll close this with this while the worship team comes back up. We're getting ready to enter into the holiday season, all right? And this is a season where people who really don't have a lot of interest in church or, you know, don't even necessarily think about church all year long or don't necessarily think about their relationship with God all year long, this is the time of year when they start to entertain that thought and they start to consider that. And so what I'm asking you to do is just reach out to the people that God has placed in your life and let's try to get them in here. All right, and let's serve them, and let's love them, and let's preach the gospel to them, and let's watch Jesus Christ do what He's been doing really since the dawn of man. Amen? All right, that's it. That's all.